1 Corinthians chapter 6, the theme of the verses that we'll be looking at today, verses 12 through 20, is the body, the human body. And that's certainly a theme that we see figuring prominently in our society and in our culture. Recent news emphases have included in the state of Maine becoming the seventh state in the union to legalize assisted euthanasia. Of course, the abortion conflict is raging with new intensity, and the claims of a woman's right over her own body. Sioux Falls yesterday saw its first pride parade downtown, and the assertion that we don't need to be ashamed at what we do with our bodies. They're our own. We can do with them as we please. And so the theme of the body does figure prominently all around us. And then, of course, there are the emphases of the Hollywood types and the beautiful people and the fixation and the focus on the attractiveness of the human body. The church is not isolated from society and from the culture in which it exists. We are not, and the church of the city of Corinth was not in its own day. And as we'll see, they were dealing with issues of society regarding the body that were infiltrating the church. And so Paul felt an urgent need to address these matters. So we'll read verses 12 through 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. All things are permissible for me, but not all things are beneficial. All things are permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will do away with both of them. And the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Yeah! I got to pause and release some excitement right there. Yes! Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. But anyone joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is apart from the body, but the person who is sexually immoral sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. What shall we make of the body? In that day, in Paul's day, the answer to that question for the majority of people was not much. Not much. The Greeks, and particularly the philosophical school that we call Gnosticism, it was all about this hidden knowledge, the secret knowledge that was able to essentially bring salvation to people. But the Greeks, the Gnostics, thought of the body along with everything material, all matter, everything that was not spirit, as at very best a liability, a hindrance, but more likely as evil. The Greeks, the Gnostics, regarded matter, including the physical body, as an evil thing. So it was basically treated and even called a tomb, that what matters, our spirits are entombed, are imprisoned in these bodies, in these flawed, detracting bodies. The first century philosopher Epictetus described himself as a soul shackled to a corpse. And where this philosophy, where this Greek philosophy infiltrated the church, and make no mistake, it did infiltrate the church, the response of those who were drinking the Kool-Aid was one of two directions. On the one hand, asceticism, which is to deny and hate and punish the body, to abuse the body. And so there were Christian teachers who would forbid sex, would forbid marriage, or even any manner of bodily contact. One early Christian relegated sex to the realm of the serpent and called it a sin which separated people from God. Didn't matter if it was in marriage, sex was wrong. It was a sin that separated people from God. It was an invention of the serpent. Another church father wrote that any bodily contact is evil. So I'm a hugger. I better repent. Matter of fact, even shaking hands, any bodily contact. You think I'm exaggerating? Here's a direct quote from that church father. Should your little nephew hang on your neck, pay no heed. Don't return it. Should your father fall on the threshold, trample him under your foot and go your way. Just don't pick him up. With dry eyes, fly to the cross. In such cases, cruelty is the only true affection, because that's how suspect and antagonistic they were to the body. Those early ascetics would neglect and abuse their bodies. They would whip and beat their bodies, thinking this was the way to spiritual purity and holiness. They shunned bathing as a sin, since they would see their own naked bodies, and so they would not bathe. One of these, a famous desert father, and we have writings of this one, he was described admiringly this way. He was such a praiseworthy man because he never changed his vest or washed his feet. And another person, such a person was described, such was his holiness that when he walked, vermin dropped off his body. Some went so far as even to emasculate themselves as an act of devotion and worship and a sincere desire to be holy. Direct contradiction of the clear teaching of the New Testament, by the way. On the other extreme, there were those who still were suspicious of the body, who were antagonistic toward the body, but they took another approach. They took the approach of indulging the desires of the body. Since the body really is nothing, doesn't matter, it's going to finally die off and be done away with. Doesn't matter what the body does. Boys will be boys, bodies will be bodies. The body's wicked, it's going to sin, so don't fight it. Just let the body do what the body wants to do. Give in to the temptations of the flesh, the lusts of the flesh. Just let it indulge in all sorts of sexual immorality and perversion. Doesn't matter, it'll die off and then the spirit will be set free. But both of those extreme positions were rooted in this suspicion and this skepticism regarding the physical body. The latter response of indulging was definitely the response in Corinth, in the city of Corinth. There were hundreds of temple prostitutes in the city of Corinth. The temple of Aphrodite, one of their temples alone, maintained over 1,000 of these temple prostitutes. And they were all there to assist in the worship of the pagan deities of that society in that age. Corinth was so known for its sexual promiscuity that its name became synonymous with it. To Corinthianize was to have sex with a prostitute. The city's name literally became a verb. That this mindset regarding indulging the body and its urges had infiltrated the church of Corinth is clearly evident in what Paul says in these verses. He begins by quoting and responding to a saying that was apparently circulating among the people of that generation, at least that locale, that church. All things are permissible for me. All things, and so Paul is responding to what they would say. Everything's permissible for me, Christians in Corinth. Everything is permissible for me. And notice that Paul quotes that proverb twice. And he has two different responses. Everything's permissible for me, and Paul answers, but not everything is beneficial. Not everything is helpful. Not everything is profitable. Everything's permissible for me, but I will not be mastered. I will not be enslaved by anything. We need to notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't repudiate the expression, everything. He doesn't reject it and say, that's a lie. Paul doesn't renounce the expression. And that's very significant. Because, and I'll use the word technically for the Christian, in one sense, everything is permissible for us. Why would I say that? Because our standing before God, our acceptance by God, the forgiveness of our sins, the assurance of our eternal life comes to us not by any means of our own performance, our own merit, our own obedience to the commands of God. Our standing before God, our acceptance by Him, our righteousness in His sight comes because of Jesus on our behalf. Our forgiveness is because Jesus paid the penalty for our sin on the cross. The Father poured out the judgment that we deserve for our sin upon Him as He hung on that cross. Whoever believes in Him, our sin was poured out upon Him. And so it's nothing to do with me. It's Him who paid the price. And then our righteousness is because He not only took our sin, but He credited us. He gave us His own righteousness, His perfect obedience to the Father, His absolute holiness to the Father. And so 1 Corinthians 1:30, which we saw a few weeks ago, declares this, because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, which is holiness, and redemption. Jesus became those things for us. And so now, as those who belong to God because of Jesus, in one sense, technically, everything is permissible for me. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Does that mean that there's no sin in our lives and that's why there's no condemnation? No, we know that every day we fall short in thought, in word, in deed, and sins of omission, sins of commission, things that we ought to do and don't, things that we're told not to do and do. Every day we fall short, and yet there is no condemnation for us. Because why? Because He took it all. That cup has been drained. It's empty. There is no condemnation for us in Christ. And so the Corinthians, who had been well taught grace in the gospel, the good news of grace by Paul, knew that there is no condemnation for us. Everything is permissible in the sense that nothing is going to disqualify us from the love of God once we've been brought, born again, into the household of God. But while technically for the Christian, yes, all things are permissible, there are some things that continue to be sin, some things that continue to be harmful, some things that continue to be destructive. And we know that throughout the Bible, and especially the New Testament, and I emphasize that because where do we really as Christians start to have our radar picking up grace? The New Testament, right? I would maintain that grace is throughout. It's from Genesis to Revelation, but we especially see the grace of God after Jesus came, after he lived his perfect life, after he gave his life on the cross, died, rose again. And we know that the New Testament does not give a pass to sin. We know it doesn't dismiss sin as unimportant. Everywhere the New Testament is as strongly worded against sin and as severe against sin as it could be. So technically, all things are permissible in the sense that I won't be condemned, in the sense of my forgiveness and acceptance by God are through faith in Christ, not my behavior. But sin is always a serious matter for the Christian. How are we to think of sin in our lives as those who are saved? How are we to think of sin in the life of a Christian? We are to care. We are to care deeply. We are to care strongly, passionately about sin in our lives and wanting to avoid it, wanting to triumph over it, wanting to, as much as we can, eradicate it. We are to loathe and hate and despise it and long to be free, long for the day when we will be free at last. We know that Jesus certainly cares about sin in our lives, cares passionately about sin in our lives, and he does so because of love for us, because he sees it as the destructive, harmful force that it is. Now think of it this way. To be a Christian is to be someone in whom the Holy Spirit has taken up residence, someone who has been born again. Once upon a time, we lived absent of the Spirit of God. We were walking through life entirely on our own in our fallen nature. And that, of course, leaves us helpless in the battle against sin. On the one hand, we may just be indulging, like in Jesus' day, the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the drunkards. On the other hand, we may fall into the extreme of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, all about pride and self-righteousness and lovelessness. But there is no place apart from the Holy Spirit for true righteousness in the life of a Christian. So for us to become part of the household of God, not only do we need to be forgiven of the guilt of our sins, but we need to be made new people. And that is accomplished by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, so that at the point of faith, we become new creatures. We become somebody that we once weren't, as we sung this morning. New creatures in Christ. And given new hearts. Our former hearts were antagonistic to God, were pushing back against his righteousness. And now we've been given a new heart by the Holy Spirit that longs for righteousness, that loves God, that is in line with him. And we have a battle, we know that. The old me and the new me are going at it. But once the Holy Spirit of Jesus moves in us and there is sin in our lives, how is that going to work out? That's the picture I'm trying to paint for us. If we are those who have become children of God, and if we are among those who have received the Holy Spirit to begin transforming us, giving us new spiritual life and making us new people like Jesus, and there is sin in my life, what is going to take place? Is the Holy Spirit just going to sit idly by? Going to be sitting in, within me, wringing his hands? Oh, I wish Craig would get it. I wish he would figure this out. Or is the Holy Spirit of God, who was so committed to setting us free, to delivering us from our slavery, from our bondage, from the path to eternal destruction, if God was so committed that he spared not his Son, but sent Jesus in order to rescue us from that, Do you think the Holy Spirit is then going to throw in the towel? Absolutely not. We know that the Holy Spirit within us is going to be making war on sin in our lives. Jesus said when he comes, he is going to convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The Holy Spirit is going to take the message that is proclaimed out here and he's going to be proclaiming it in here. And when we sin, the Holy Spirit is going to be making us feel a separation from intimacy with God. We're going to feel there's something between me and God. There's something that's not right. This feels yucky. This feels awful. I don't like this. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is going to be saying, come, follow me to righteous living. It's what you were created for. It's where you're going to find joy. It's where you're going to find peace. It's going to be where you find contentment of your soul. Follow me to righteousness. Don't walk the path of destruction. Don't walk the path that the world is following that will lead them to judgment. We're told that God will discipline us. If we're his children and there is sin in our lives, God is going to discipline us. He's going to bring consequences that associate this sin with its harmfulness, its destructiveness, its negativeness. Flee the sin. Flee the sin. It's not good for you. Jesus came to rescue us from sin, and he will carry that work out. The Holy Spirit is going to war against sin in our lives. Paul tells us that the sin of sexual immorality is somewhat unique in the palette of sins, if you will, because the rest of the palette is a sin, Paul says, outside of the body, but the sin of sexual immorality is a sin not only against Christ, but it's a sin against one's own body. We're harming, we're bringing destruction to our own bodies in the sin of sexual immorality. Beyond that, and the thought, the image that Paul paints here is shocking. He says, when a Christian engages in sexual immorality, they are bringing Jesus himself into that act of sin. They are kidnapping Jesus, if you will, and bringing him into that sin. Because when I become a Christian, I am united to Christ by the Holy Spirit. We have become one. You just follow along in the text and see if I'm just basically paraphrasing what Paul is saying here. So we've been united to Christ and we are one with him. And now in the sex act, we are joining our bodies with another and we are bringing our unity with Jesus right into that very act. And it's a blasphemous, it's a scandalous picture that Paul portrays for us here. And so he says, flee this, run away in the opposite direction as fast and as far as you can go from sexual immorality. And the picture here, some of you maybe have used this well-known passage in your wedding that recommends two are better than one. For if one falls down, the other one can pick them up. If one encounters an enemy, two are stronger to be able to overcome the enemy together. And then that passage says, and a cord of three strands is not easily broken. And the picture is of a husband and a wife and God with them in their relationship and in marriage. And how strong that cord of three strands is. Well, that picture is somewhat reinforced right here. As husband and wife come together who are in Christ, who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, when they become intimate in the act of marriage, Christ is there with them. Christ being united with them as they unite with one another. And it's an amazing, it's a beautiful picture that is portrayed. God invented it. It's his idea. He rejoices and delights in that kind of unity and that kind of intimacy. And he's reinforced that with maybe the highest pleasure there is in this life. He says, I want to reinforce this picture. I want to put an exclamation point on this picture of love coming together in that kind of unity. And Jesus is pleased with that. It's not a bad thing at all. It's a good thing. It's a holy thing. But Jesus is there. And in the same way, when we pervert that good gift that God has created as Christians, we are hijacking Jesus and bringing him into that perversion with us. So certainly, sin is never minimized or treated casually in the Bible, in the New Testament, and sexual immorality is definitely not minimized or treated casually. Flee, run away. Don't try and stand in there and take the punches of temptation. Run. Get as far from it as quickly as you can. And as if avoiding the sin is not enough, Paul says, beyond that, just think for a minute. Is it beneficial? Is giving in to this temptation benefiting you? And the answer is, of course not. It's destructive. It's harmful. For as powerful as the urges are, for as powerful as the yearnings are, we know that as soon as we've given in and yielded, we've regretted it. We felt sick in the pit of our stomach. We felt like, what have I done? I wish I could take it back. I wish I could turn back the clock. And yet the enemy is so cunning, he comes back and seduces us and entices us to do the same thing again. And the same result. I feel awful. Why do I keep doing that? Why do I keep coming back? I can see the harmful effect in my life. I can see what it does to my attitude. I'm discouraged. I'm depressed. I feel condemned. I can see what it does to my relationships. I become critical and I want to hide. I want to put on a mask. I want to push people away. I know that's your experience as well as it is mine. Is it beneficial? Sin is never beneficial. Sin never contributes to our flourishing. Sin is always opposed to our thriving. Beyond that, it's enslaving. So Paul says, okay, everything's permissible for you, Corinthians. I'm not gonna minimize what I've said about grace. Grace really is amazing. It's awesome. But sin is always enslaving. When we engage in sin, we have made ourselves slaves and sin the master. And Paul says, I want to be free. Christ wants me to be free. It's for freedom that Christ set me free, and I'm going to guard my freedom. Sin is bondage. For all the ways the devil spins it, society spins it, the world spins it, sin is always bondage. So what does God make of the body? Not at all what the Greek philosophers and the Gnostics did. Paul summarizes what God makes of the body. He says, the body is for God, and God is for the body. The body was made for God, and God is really positive on the body. God is for the body. God is up on the body. The body is for God. God created the body, and he created it for his glory. He created it for himself. It was made for him. It will flourish only when it is devoted to him. Our souls, our spirits will only flourish as they are devoted to God, surrendered to him, our bodies every bit as much. When our bodies are truly devoted to God, they will thrive. And in this life, we know that there are some ailments and infirmities and some brokennesses. Some of us are born with great difficulties that we'll have for our whole lives. But whatever condition our bodies are in, relative to being surrendered to God or being used our own way, going astray from him, relative to that, they will flourish being surrendered to him compared to what they will do if they're not. So our bodies were made for him and will flourish only when devoted to him. And then God says, I am for the body. I am positive. Don't look at the body as something that's benign at best, a prison, a tomb, something that you're going to be set free from one day. That's not the Bible's view. That's not God's view. God says, I created the body, and when I did, what did I say about it? God looked at what he had made, and he said, what? It's very good. God looked at the body, and he said, that's good. That's good. That reflects my glory. What I've just done there, you see that? That shows who I am in some beautiful and powerful ways. And then Paul reminds us here that not only did God create the body, but when we had defiled it, when we had rebelled against him with our bodies, when we had surrendered our bodies to sin and to evil, what did God do? He purchased our bodies. He redeemed our bodies at a price. And what was that price? We know what the price was. It was the Son of God suffering the greatest physical torture, but far worse than the physical torture he experienced was the damnation of our sins that was poured out upon him as he hung there on that cross. The full wrath of God, what hell is for those who do not trust in Christ, who will not receive the gift of grace, who insist on continuing to go astray. The eternal torment of hell was poured out in a moment for everyone who trusts in Christ upon him. Upon him. And that's the price. So he purchased us. Who did he purchase us from? He purchased us from his own justice. We were sentenced to eternal damnation under God's perfect justice. And he paid the price to satisfy the claims of his justice so that we could be redeemed, so that we could be rescued from that place. And where did he purchase us to? He purchased us to himself. He purchased us to his household. He purchased us to his kingdom. He purchased us to eternal life with him. So from where he purchased us, from that place of justice, absolutely sentenced to eternal damnation. And he purchased us from there to a place of eternal life in his love and favor in paradise with him forever at the price, at the price, at the price of the Son of God shedding his blood on that cross. Beyond that, God is for the body in that he wants to dwell here. He looks at you and says, a temple for me to dwell in. He looks at your body and says, I want to be with you. I want to be so close to you always. You know what? I don't know that I can get any closer than this. I think I'll just move in. I think I'll just move in your body and be there with you. I want to live with you in your body. God is for the body. And then beyond that, Paul says, and he's going to resurrect our bodies. We will die, we will be buried, or we will be cremated, or whatever happens, or donated. I'm going to be donated and cremated, hopefully. But God's going to resurrect our bodies. He's going to transform them into eternal appropriate form. And then you and I will be in our perfect bodies forever. We will always be bodied folks. Our bodies will, of course, be absolutely perfect, will be absolutely suitable for going through eternity. There'll be no flaw. There will be no deterioration. You know, thank you for your kindness in reminding me of my birthday this morning. You guys have some sort of a perverse pleasure in... Well, you know, this is my last year before I'm old. Next year is the big 6-0. 60. Apologies to those of you who are there. Never deteriorate, never decline. Perfect through the ages of eternity. Paul says, what are you thinking in treating the body as if it doesn't matter? What are you thinking in minimizing your bodies? Treating them as if you can just discard them, you can abuse them, you can indulge them in sin. Don't you know that God sees your bodies as treasures? He wants your bodies to live in, and he wants your bodies to show his glories. He wants your bodies to radiate his excellencies. As people look at our bodies and how we live in this life, God says, you can do that in a way that is going to show off my excellencies compared to the way the world is living with their bodies. I want you to glorify me with your body. So there really are two applications that Paul gives in this passage. He makes them very clear. Number one, he says, is flee immorality. Brothers and sisters, we cannot let the world be leeching into the church on this one. We simply cannot. And in my years in pastoral ministry, I have seen that happening. I have seen, if you will, to use the analogy of the frog in the kettle. Most of you probably know the analogy, but supposedly you can put a frog in a kettle of water, and as you turn the temperature up, put the kettle on the stove, and as you turn the temperature up slowly, that frog will just get used to the increasing temperature and will actually remain there until he's boiled alive. Now, if you had the water boiling and you dropped the frog in the boiling water, probably the frog would jump out right away. Getting out of here. But what I have observed in the church is that as the world has turned up the temperature of their defiance against God with the human body, that has infiltrated the church just like it did in Corinth. And our temperature has been changing more and more to match that of the world. Now, we can't expect the world to live as if they are believers in Jesus and followers of Jesus, because they're not. And it's a battle that we have not been called to fight, to try and legislate or coerce the world to behave. But make no mistake, throughout the pages of Scripture, the church is called to be set apart to Christ. Absolutely set apart, in contrast to the world, in contrast to what the world thinks and does in opposition to this. We have been called as a church to be set apart to Christ, and we cannot compromise on this. We can't soft pedal it. We've got to speak the truth in love, because of love. It is not loving to do otherwise. We've got to speak the truth in love. And that's what the Apostle Paul does in our text this morning to the church at Corinth, and that's what we're called to do in our generation to one another. Sexual immorality is always, always, always wrong, offensive, and insult in the sight of God among those that he has purchased with the blood of his Son. And when we choose to indulge, when we choose to engage in this sin willfully, it is as if we are turning to Jesus and saying, climb back up there. I want another one. I know that this cost you what it cost you. We reflect on that every communion. But would you just climb back up on that cross again? I want to willfully engage in what put you there in the first place. Is that okay with you, Dad? Mind sending your son to climb back on that cross? Or the picture that Paul paints that is so offensive that when I bring sexual immorality into my body, I'm bringing Jesus right into the midst of it with me. People, let's be shocked. Let's just be abhorred with that image. And let's humbly, fervently plead with God to grant us godly sorrow and genuine repentance, and that we will live our lives in these precious bodies that he has given us in a way that shows his glory.
I'm going to ask you to stand again as we sing our last song here this morning.